Good morning. So good to be with you today. We have just sang this great hymn based on the 148th Psalm, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. What a great thought. Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. That's the essence of worship. That's what we do when we worship, is we praise God. In all of our activities, as we reflect on His Word, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and pray, and all of these things that we do. But I think in a special way, singing has always been one of the most meaningful ways that God's people of all ages and in ages to come have been able to praise God. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Sometimes we have songs found in Scripture. One of the well-known hymns that we find in Scripture is sometimes referred to as the Song of Moses. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 15 that reflects where the people of Israel were called to join in worship, praise God, Jehovah, for their deliverance from Egypt. And in that hymn, we have these words, Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Yes, they could praise God for the deliverance from their bondage, for the victory that He had wrought over their enemies and their oppressors, just as we can sing praise to God for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Singing is important. And we've just sang praises to God for His power and for His magnificent creation. And then we think about His power in His new creation. How marvelous that is. Sometimes little children sing songs about the power of God. We all remember this song? I remember the little children singing this song. I remember Kathy, when she would teach a Bible class, and they would sing this song, My God, and they had the hand motions to go with it. I won't attempt that. But My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing My God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing My God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing My God cannot do. Amen. You know, the Bible says that all things are possible with God. We refer to this idea as the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. In fact, one of the several names that are in Scripture are applied to God the Creator is God Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty, which is to say that God is all-powerful. What the name suggests to us. And the Bible constantly offers reminders of this. We think about the book of Jeremiah chapter 32. The prophet there is talking about the circumstances that he found himself in, and especially that the people of Judah were in. And in verse 17 he says, nothing is too hard for God. Verse 26, he says, the Lord says through the prophet, I am the Lord. Is anything too difficult for me? And the prophet reflects there upon how God created all things, and how that same God who created all things has loved His people and has delivered them from bondage. And yet Jeremiah is perplexed because things are in ruin because the people of God have failed to be faithful to the covenant that God made with them and to continue to obey God. But this truth stands that there is nothing too difficult for God. Genesis chapter 18 and verses 13 and 14, you remember the occasion there when Abraham and Sarah were visited by three visitors. And the promise that they made to Abraham was that in the coming year, his wife Sarah would give birth to a son, even in her advanced age. Sarah was eavesdropping in that conversation from inside the tent, the Bible says. And it says that when she heard this, she laughed. To her, it was laughable. It was incredulous to think that this could happen because of her advanced age. But Abraham reminds Sarah, is anything too difficult for the Lord? In the book of Job, we see at the end of Job's message, after Job has been perplexed, how he has raised questions about God, why are these things happening, and so forth, and yet he never curses God, he never blames God, but he doesn't understand all of the reasons why he is suffering. And there is a lot of complaining going on. But toward the end of the message, the Lord kind of sets Job down and takes him to school. And he goes through a long list of things to remind Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And after going through all of those things, Job finally says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Sometimes we have to be humbled and brought to a point where we just confess, I didn't know what I was talking about. And that was the case with Job. We also remember in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appears to the Virgin Mary, and the angel says to Mary that she is going to give birth to a son. And that was very difficult for her to understand. She was perplexed by that statement because, as she said, I'm a virgin. How can this be? And the angel, of course, goes on to say to her that the child is going to be of the Holy Spirit. And the angel explains how this is going to be a miraculous birth, and then the statement is made, for nothing is impossible with God. And then we remember in Matthew the 19th chapter, with God, all things are possible. We just have that stated over and over again, this truth about God. Omnipotence, we say. You know, the equivalent of that term omnipotence is found in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, where there, John hears what is described as the sound of a great multitude, Revelation 19, verse 6. And the multitude says, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And so there in the Greek New Testament is that word, Almighty, which basically means God is all-powerful, God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. And I suppose there's no clearer statement or summary of the idea of omnipotence than the prayer that we have, this offering of glory, this doxology in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able," underscore that word, "to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can even imagine. We think about that. It's a marvelous thing to think about, to be grateful that we serve a God who is the Creator, who has all power demonstrated in His creation. We have experienced it in our salvation from our sins. That's the power of God. We think about the promises that God has given to us, those promises that sustain us and that give us hope. All of that comes to us through the power of God. When we go to Him in prayer, we are assured that He hears our prayers, but not only that He hears our prayers, that because of who He is Almighty, powerful God, He can answer our prayers according as He sees fit. You know, the Bible also states that there are certain things that God cannot do. That's something of a paradox. That the Bible says so much about God's power, and we know that that's true. All we got to do is look at the creation, and we understand that principle in our minds, intellectually. But all of the statements about God's omnipotence must always be read in context, as is true of everything that we study and read in God's Word. And when we're going to come across some statements that talk about things that God cannot do, we should not read those statements in the sense that God is somehow lacking in power, because He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But rather, we're going to see some examples of the principle that truth must always be understood in light of what Scripture teaches us about the character of God. Who is God? What kind of God is He? And what we know about this God is that He is a God who cannot act out of character. As 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 tells us, that He cannot deny Himself. He cannot cease to be God. God cannot not be God. God cannot act out of character. And that means that because He is of His moral character, it is just not in Him to deny Himself, to go against that character. He cannot and will not be a capricious, unloving, random, unjust, or inconsistent God in the way He deals with us. It's just contrary to His nature, you see. And just as He cannot pardon sin without atonement, because that would not be right, so He cannot fail to be faithful and just in forgiving sins that are confessed in faith and in keeping with all the other promises that He has made. So let's look at some examples. Three examples that I want us to think about. Three things the Bible says that God cannot do, remembering the character of God. First of all, the Bible says that God cannot lie. Well, I think we understand that that's true because of who God is, because of His character. God cannot lie. We read in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle says that this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound. Excuse me, I'm going to the wrong passage. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Look like a 13 in my glasses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul wants to make the point, and he wants to make it very powerfully, that when God makes promises, you can rest assured those promises are true. When God makes promises, you can rest assured God is going to fulfill His promises. Why? Because that's His nature. Because God cannot lie. One place in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie. You see, the point here in statements like this is to imagine that God could ever speak that which is not true, to imagine that God could ever make a promise that He doesn't intend to follow through and to keep, is to imagine a God that's very different from the God that we know. That's just not His character. We also see this idea brought out into our minds in Hebrews chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, or the writer of the letter, is talking about the hope that we have, the promise that God has made. And he says concerning that promise, verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us." Listen to what he says. God, that we have two ways of resting assured in what God has given us to hope in. First is that God made the promise. God made the promise to Abraham long ago, the writer reminds us. God made the promise that He would bless those who have faith in Him. And then he says, just to make it doubly sure, he added another word. He added an oath. He swore by Himself, he says in the Bible. It just doesn't get any stronger than that. God cannot lie. And you know, this is so vitally important. It's such an important principle. I mean, this reality that God, by His nature, cannot lie, this is why we believe the Bible is true. This is why we must believe the Bible is true. Because the Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God. This is God's Word. God breathed it out. It has come to us directly from God. This is why Jesus in John chapter 10 says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Because it's God's Word. God said, this is My will. These are My promises. And what would happen if just one promise goes unfulfilled? If God makes even one promise that is unfulfilled, just one word of God is broken, then what does that do with all the rest? It means that we cannot be assured of anything in the Bible as being true. It's all potentially false. But the Bible claims that as the Word of God, following some of the wording of 1 Peter 1, he says it is incorruptible. That it is undefiled. That it abides forever. That it endures forever. 1 Peter 1, 23-25. That's the way he describes the Word of God. It It stands forever because it is the Word of God and because it comes from a God who Himself is true. He is a true God. That's His nature. And of course, it's quite for this very reason that if we are His children, we're not surprised that the Scriptures tell us we're not supposed to lie either. Because we're the children of God. We're forbidden to do that. And so we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. We believe in the infallibility of God's promises because of who God is. Paul underscores this in Romans 3 when he says, "Let God be found true and every man a liar. Even though every man should be a liar, let God be true." God cannot lie. Secondly, the Bible says that God cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil," the prophet says to the Lord. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" So the prophet Habakkuk, if you remember, had a lot of questions. He didn't understand how it could be that sometimes in this world, sinful people, unrighteous people prosper, and people who trust in God and are trying their best to follow God, they suffer. It's called sometimes called a theodicy. That dilemma of trying to understand, "Well, Lord, I don't understand these things." And Habakkuk is just a classic example of that. And so he says, "Lord, it's just, well, I know that you are too sure to approve of evil. I know that it's in your nature that you cannot look on sin." In other words, you cannot look on it with favor. And he was right about that. And this is not saying that God doesn't see sin. He sees us when we sin. He saw it with Adam and Eve. He saw them when they sinned. When David and Bathsheba committed that terrible sin, God saw what they did. And that's true of all of us. We cannot hide from God. God sees us when we sin. That's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about is God does not look upon sin with approval. He just cannot have fellowship with it. He just cannot have any part of it because of his character. And that's what is meant by statements like 1 John 1 verse 5, where John says that God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Do we not see that? God is light. There's no darkness in God. There's no corruption in God. There's no deception in God. There's no sin in God at all. God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. God is a holy God, and that's why we are called upon to be holy just as God is holy. We strive for the same character as God. We're also reminded of what James writes about in James chapter 1 when he's talking about temptation and talks about how we're tempted to sin and we are, there's an enticement, there's a temptation that's placed in front of us and it appeals to our lust, our desires. And he goes through all of that, but he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Because God cannot look upon sin. God can have no part of it. It's contrary to who He is. And so James goes on to then state the the opposite of that, looking at it from a positive perspective, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God desires that all be saved. So why have we all sinned? Why do we fall short of God's glory? Well, it's because that's what we have chosen. And that's what separates us from God, my friend. That separates us from God. That's the fundamental reason why there is this need for God's grace and for His redemption that He has offered to us. There's one more that I want us to think about. That is that God cannot save us if we are unwilling. God cannot save us if we are unwilling. And there's a statement that is found in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus is here lamenting over Jerusalem and the way they have gone and what their fate is going to be. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" God, he says, "I have often wanted, I have desired to gather all of the children of God together, to have them gather together, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling." So what does that say to us? Do we not understand that God's love for man is eternal? God cannot but love us because that's who He is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So great was His love that Jesus Christ, His Son, died for us. John even goes so far as to say, God is love. God is love. That's who He is. That's His character. That's the essence of God. God is love. So there's no question about God's love for mankind. He loves us just like He loves the children of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But that God who loves us so much cannot pardon sin apart from the atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ, for that would be unjust. The wages of sin is death. And so there must be death in order for God to be just, in order for God to be righteous. God cannot fail to be faithful and just in forgiving sins that are confessed in faith and in keeping with all the other promises that He has made. But neither can God in His justice forgive those who do not want to be forgiven. And if we are high-handed and if we are arrogant and we are obstinate and we stand up before in the face of God and say, "I don't believe in you," or we say, "I don't need to be forgiven of my sins," or we say, "I will do what I want to do with my life," I want to tell you, as much as God loves us and as much as He wants to save us, God cannot save us against our will. But we understand that principle, don't we? It's impossible for us to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says. When God created man in His own image and likeness, that included free will. He made us as free will beings. And God wants us to love Him just as much as He loves us. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love God with all of your being. And so that's what we're called upon to do. God wants to save us. That's His desire. But He cannot save us unless and until we're willing to accept His offer, His gift, to receive His salvation. And that ought to be just such a powerful and profound thought for us to think about. As much as God loves us, as much as God wants to care for us, and as much as He wants to wash us clean from our sins and take us unto Himself eternally, at the end of the day, it's up to you and it's up to me whether I will accept the Lord's grace and submit to Him in faith. I hope that we're ready to do that always. I hope that we're living our lives that way. That we're aware of our Creator. We're aware that all of the blessings and the good things that we have around us are from a God who cares for us and who loves us and wants us to be saved and to be with Him. But you see, God has made everything ready for us. He has provided all that is necessary for us to enjoy those blessings. The rest is up to you and me. If there's anyone here today that we can help in your response to the Lord, in your desire to walk with God and just to live life in accordance with the God who created us, we are ready as always. We stand ready to help in any way that we can. And so we are here for those who are ready to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, ready to obey Him by being baptized, to have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. The Lord wants that to happen for you. I hope that all of us want that to happen. Shall we stand and sing the invitation song?